Jeff Creechmay, that was cool. Where'd he go? I was after I entitled this new sermon series I'm doing them, and I wanted it to have a creepy feel. And he captured that. That was super creepy. And the reason why I'm affectionately calling this sermon series them is because when we think in terms of them and us, we're the insiders, they're the outsiders. And there's an element of mystery, there's an element of fear, there's an element of doubt and worry and all of that type of thing. And so when we head into 2019, the world has just turned the page. We are now at 7.7 billion people in the world. There are 836,000 of them in Denton County. And so my question is, as we go into the new year, what does God think of them? What is God's plan for them? What, if anything, has God done for them? We know about us. We know God loves us. I wanted to start today because this sermon series today, because I know on this Sunday, right before New Year's, it's only us. Them ain't here. It's us. This is us. We're the church. For the most part, this is the church here on Sunday. We know God loves us. We know God's plan for us. We know God has great and wonderful plans for us, plans to give us a hope and a future, not to harm us. We know all that. But what about them? So here's a hint. Jesus' Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about them. And we're going to try to find out who they are. We're going to talk about how they think. We're going to talk about what God thinks of them. But most importantly, we're going to talk about God's plan to use his church to reach them. And when I talk about the church, I'm talking about you. Okay, I'm not talking about this building. I'm not even talking about necessarily this group of believers. I'm talking about you as a member of the church. You and me. So I thought the best place to start is to figure out, if we're going to figure out their mindset, how they think, how they feel, the best place to start is to discover where they live. I was thinking of Jane Goodall when she wanted to study the monkeys, right? So she goes and lives with them, and she observes them. And so we're going to talk today about where we can find them, where they live. And they live in cities. Genesis chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, turn with me there, please. Genesis chapter 4 is the discussion of the very first city in the world. Now, cities are an interesting phenomenon. They grew out of trade, out of commerce, right? So when one person has something and another person has another thing, and the first guy wants the other thing that the other guy has, and that guy wants the other thing that he has, they can trade. It's called trade. They can barter. They can give it to one another. They can trade it back and forth. They can invent money, and they can transfer money and pay for things and goods and service. And that's what a city is. And they would develop usually on a waterway, usually on a passage that was easily accessible so people could go through and they could trade. So that's what we know about how cities began. But Genesis chapter 4 describes that first one for us. They're interesting phenomenon. Did you know that in this gigantic planet that we live in with all the land mass that we have, 52% of humans have chosen to live together in urban areas, right? So here we are out on 40 acres and we love the country. And some of y'all come in from your little country places and with your land. But 52% of the world wants to live together in urban settings, in cities. More than one quarter of the world's population lives in squatters settlements in cities. Shanty towns, shacks. Remember we did an outreach this last year for, was it in Haiti that we did it? For the kids that lived in those shanty towns there. in Haiti. So a quarter of the world's population lives in these places. There are more than 100 million street children that live on their own in the world-class cities of the world. 100 million of them. There are now 26 mega cities. Mega city is a city with a population over 10 million people. 26 mega cities. In 1990, so 100 years ago, 14% of the world was urbanized. It's 52% now. In the last 100 years, we moved from 14% to 52%. And if the rate continues, ultimately, the world will be 90%. 90% of humans will live in cities. The world has moved and is continuing to move from agrarian society to become an urban society. And we live in an urban area. I mean, we like to think of this area as kind of out a bit, but if you grew up here, you've seen the rate of change, haven't you? Right. And so I remember when you drive to Fort Worth and you wouldn't see anything but cows. It's all houses now. And Dallas was the same way. You would drive, you'd hit the Louisville Lake, and after that there was nothing. And then all of a sudden there was this big city. Now the whole thing is urban. So we've seen the change, and that people are moving here like crazy. And so this is what we deal with when we're talking about cities, and we're talking about where people live. It's here. It's in urban areas. And they have been around from the beginning. Each one has its own unique personality, you know. So some of those are good, some of them bad. So, for instance, I was thinking about some of the cities. Philadelphia, if I say Philadelphia, you think cheesesteaks. Yes. Some of you said brotherly love, but that was before the Eagles were invented. And nobody likes that city anymore. So I say San Francisco, and you think of alternative lifestyles. I say D.C., and some of you say political power, and some of you say the swamp, right, depending on your persuasion. I say Vegas, and hopefully you say Sin City. But even though each city is unique and each one is different, they all have similarities. And so I've taught you before, if you want to learn something, go to the origin of it and look at the purpose of it. And so that's what we have here in Genesis chapter 4. And believe it or not, God tells us a lot about what cities are like when he describes the beginning of cities. So this is the first city ever created, Genesis chapter 4, and see if it has any relation to your city. And I'm going to mention a lot Denton this morning, but when I say Denton, you just fill in your city, right? And so I have friends here from Dallas. You can think Dallas. And if you live in Crum, or you live in Sanger, you live in Pilot Point, whatever, think about your city. But I'll say Denton. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood that you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the soil, and I must hide myself from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me." And then the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael. This is great. Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Adah and the other named Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal, and he was the father of all who played the lyre and the flute. Zilla bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged 7 times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. All right, so there you have a bunch of interesting things in this creation of this first city, Enoch. Cain, verse 17, became the builder of a city that he named after his son. And so what you find in this description of this city, you can see as kind of ubiquitous for all cities. And so we're going to look a little theologically here at what's going on in a collection of people that decide to live together in a city. And the first thing we notice in verses 8 and through 14 is that the city is a place of judgment. Cain had been judged by the Lord. Cain could no longer do what he wanted to do. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Cain worked the ground. Okay, his brother Abel was a shepherd, but Cain was a farmer. And so Cain was cursed by the Lord because he killed his brother. And God said, you will now no longer, the earth will no longer yield any fruit to you. Remember Adam's sin. When he sinned, God said, you will bear fruit, but you'll get it by the sweat of your brow. Right? And you'll have to deal with thorns and thistles. But this guy, Cain, killed his brother. And God says, the ground's not going to bear any fruit for you. And so Cain was now under judgment. And so he could no longer do what he wanted to do. He was a farmer, but now he couldn't do it. God said, that's no longer an option for you. And so he says, I'm going to become a restless wanderer. And he says this judgment was too hard upon him. And so Cain discovered another means of surviving. And that was what we just read in verse 17. He built a city. He became a tradesman. He found a way to survive by founding this place, Enoch, on trade. Now I want you to think of Denton, or wherever you're from. How many people here do you know that have come into town running from something? All right. Some people come here because they're from up north and they're running from a bad economy. And we got a good economy. It's going crazy down here. And so people are running from poverty. They're running from debt. Some people are running from a past. Some people are trying to get to a place where nobody knows them because they want to start over. They need a new, fresh start. They're looking for a second chance in life. Some are convinced they've come here and they're convinced that God has marked them, that they're under God's judgment. Nothing in life has ever turned out the way they wanted it to do. Why does God hate me? And so some of them, whether they know it or not, are trying to run from God. Some are here because they're looking for a job. They just came here to survive. And how many people do you know that are doing something, but they're not doing what they really want? You might raise your hand on that, right? You got a job that you hate, but it pays the bills, and you got health care, so you're going to stick with it. And so how many people like that in our city are just punching the clock and making a living and trying to pay the bills and trying to feed their families and keep them clothed? My guess is there's a whole bunch of us in this city. And there are neighbors and our coworkers, and these are the people you see every day. And this was Cain. The city was a place of judgment for him. That's why he founded it. It started because he was under judgment. He couldn't do what God wanted it, or he wanted to do. The city was also a place of loneliness. Do you think about the interesting thing about Cain was that Cain realizes because he's a murderer, he's not going to get a fair shake in life. And so God marked him. God says, I'll put this mark on you so everyone will know they can't mess with you. They can't kill you or they would be in trouble themselves. And we don't know what the mark was, and it's not important for this message anyway what the mark was. What's important is that people recognized it. When they saw it, they stood back because they knew that God's hand of protection was on him. Even though God had judged him, God was still protecting. So you can imagine getting to know Cain and seeing the mark of God on him. That if you mess with him, God would get you. So people are going to be a little standoffish, don't you think? he's not going to really gain a whole lot of friends, people that want to really get close to him. And so I find that interesting then that he has this issue where he can't get close to people. So the thing that he tries to do is to build a city, to gather people. And so he gathers all these people around him, but he's not close to anybody. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like our society today? It sounds like even church, even church this morning. Some of you are surrounded by a congregation, but you've never felt so lonely. You've never felt so alone in life. And so you surround yourself with people. You'll run into them tomorrow night when you go on your New Year's Eve life group, or you go to your New Year's Eve party and you're surrounded by people, and you're going to feel all alone in the midst of this crowd. And I think that describes a ton of people in Denton today. And the irony is we've never been better connected, so to speak, than we are right now. Right? With social media and all of these things, we're more connected than we've ever been, but the numbers of lonely people are through the roof. Cities are a place of loneliness, even with the crowds. Cities are a place of lostness. Cain cries out that he's been removed from God's presence. He'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. And his personal prophecy does come true. I mean, he does wander the earth until he, verse 17, creates this city. And so verse 16 says that he had moved to the land of Nod. Nod is the Hebrew word for wandering. It's not where you live during my sermon. It's in the land of Nod. So how many people do you know in Denton who once knew God but left his presence? They said, well, you know, that last screw-up was a royal screw-up. He's done with me. And so you leave. Or how many people do you know that are lost and just wandering with no direction in life? How many people do you know left God's presence because the church hurt them when they were younger? And they said, I'll never go back to that. I don't want anything to do with organized religion. How many people do you run into that says, well, I used to go to church, or I grew up in church? It's a place of lostness, the city. It's also a place of vanity and sensuality. I want you to look at verse 19. The names of Lamech's two wives, Cain's great granddaughters-in-law or something. Verse 19, their names are Adah and Zillah. And I've mentioned to you before that in Hebrew, names are really important. When you name somebody, it's not just, you're not just opening up a name book. You're giving them a name that represents something that you value in life. And so Adam in Genesis means man, because he's the first man. Eve is the word life. It means life. And so she's the mother of life. When we studied the apostles, Peter was the rock. Petros means rock, because he was the foundation stone of the apostles in the church. And so names in Hebrew symbolize deeply held priorities and values. And so these early city dwellers, what did they value? What did they prioritize? What did they name their children? Adah and Zillah. Adah means to adorn and deck out in an ostentatious way. And Zillah means sensuality and delight. So those are their values, sensuality and delight and beauty. How many people do you know in Denton that are trapped in a world of vanity, that are trapped in trying to keep up with the Joneses? They're caught in the rat race. They've overextended themselves in credit, trying to live a lifestyle they feel they deserve or a lifestyle they want, but they can't necessarily afford. How many people do you know that are trapped in a life of sensuality? And we can talk about that all day long, but we're in a highly over-sexualized world nowadays. And also, just the idea of people trying to feel good, trying to dull their senses and trying to forget. It's sensuality. It's vanity. And so then the last point I wanted to see about the city is that it is a place of violence. In verses 23 and 24, Lamech's song, we call it the Song of the Sword, This was his little song that he wrote, and he's bragging. And I think it's the precursor to the first rap song. It's a very violent, violent song, and it's not violent. And this is the sad part. We read it, and it's nothing. Oh, he killed a guy. We don't bat an eye at that because we're used to mass murders, right? But this is the second murder in the world. The first murder, we know Cain killed his brother. And I think Cain felt really bad about it afterwards, right? I mean, he's cursed and he's living this life. But now we come just a couple generations later and he's writing songs about his murder. He says, a guy wounded me, so I offed him. And he says this in his song, if Cain is to be avenged seven times over, remember God said, if anybody kills Cain, he'll be avenged seven times, right? He says, if Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech, it will be 77 times. And what he's saying is, God, I don't need your protection. I know you protected Cain, but I'm strong enough to take care of myself. Because that's how tough I am. And so now we see that the city's a place of violence. And you know that. And I know that. Violence is all around us. People, school shootings and human trafficking on demand, abortion. Even our children are hurting themselves and cutting themselves. And then on top of that, there's people that have been hurt by violence and people that are scared and people that are affected by violence. It's epidemic. We talked about last week, the number one verse that was looked up this last year were verses on fear, right? So there's a lot of fear out there because we live in places of violence. So when we're talking about the city and we're talking about them, what I'm trying to get you to do is to put faces with the them. And I want you to picture people that live in Denton, people that live in our city. And these are people we need to understand that have collected together, and many of them are lost, and many of them are very lonely, and many of them are caught in sensuality, and many of them are caught in a violent lifestyle, or they've been affected by violence and they're fearful. Many of them are running from God. They feel like God's out to get them, and they don't have good feelings about the church, and they don't have good feelings about God. They're in the land of wandering. They're in the land of Nod. They're in Denton, Texas. Now, here's the good news. God loves the cities of the world. God loves them. Okay? God loves them. God loves Denton. And Nineveh, back in Jonah's day, was beyond reach. Everybody had written Nineveh off. Nineveh was the most wicked place in the world, remember? And God saved Nineveh, and he redeemed it. And there was a revival there, a move of God in Nineveh, because God sent his witness, the servant Jonah. In our time, God has sent his witness, his servant, the church. God has placed us in the cities of the world because he loves them. And you notice when you visit or when you come in for the first time, we have the Great Commission on the walls of our church. But we got a picture not only of the world over here, a map of the world, but we got a picture of the city of Denton. Because God's brought us here to Denton, to Sanger, to Crum, to Aubrey, because he loves them. All right? We know he loves us. But he loves them. God's gift to the world is the church. He doesn't have a backup plan either. This is his gift. This is how he's going to reach the world. And it's just crazy to me that the church would grow, if you're thinking in terms of farming or something like that, if the church were a seed and were planted in the barren soil of a city, in a concrete jungle, how in the world something could grow there in the city? But that's where the church has grown. That's where it sprung up. It sprung up in Jerusalem, a violent place. They killed the Messiah, and they killed all the prophets before the Messiah. It sprung up in Ephesus, a place that was known for idolatry and wickedness. It sprung up in Corinth, a city that was known for drunkenness and sexual immorality and perversion. It grew up in Rome, another violent and wicked place known for its brutal gladiator battles and human slavery. These are the nasty places of the world where the church started. And it seems like a barren place for the church to grow up. And you wonder how the church could do it, but it is they grew there precisely because those are the places that need it. These are the places that are lost. These are the places that are lonely. These are the places filled with vanity and sensuality and violence and fear. These are the people that need God. And God gave them the church because He loves them. So I want you to look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church in one of these cities in Corinth. Corinth was a wicked, wicked place. Out of all the cities that have Bible names after them, Corinth was the worst. Okay, they had a little bit of everything going on. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Corinth and Austin remind me a lot alike. Beginning in verse 14, Paul outlines briefly here the ministry of the church to the cities. He's saying to the people, this is why we're here. This is why God planted us in this place. And he uses an interesting word picture that many of us don't understand and doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but it's something they would have picked up on immediately when he said it. So let's read it together, chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always puts us on display in Christ and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life. And who's competent for this? For we are not like the many who market God's message for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ, as from God and before God. So there's three imperatives, I think, that he's telling us as the church. He's describing why we're here and how we carry out the mission that God's given us to do. Number one, we have to be led by God. Okay, and it sounds so simple to say, and kind of sounds foolish just to say it, because it should be understood, but you can't look past it. That first verse, thanks be to God who always puts us on display. God puts us on display. All right, we're not displaying ourselves. God's displaying us. He's showing the world us. In order for us to reach Denton, we have to be led by God. We have to reach Denton because God wants Denton reached. Okay, so we have to understand that first. God wants Denton reached. God wants Sanger reached. God wants Crum reached. God wants Dallas reached. Okay, He loves them. In fact, a couple verses or chapters over in this same book, we read Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all." We're compelled. Compelled means it's like impelled. It's like being pushed. God's love pushes us to ministry. And so the question we have to ask is, well, I know it should compel us. God's love should compel us. But does God's love compel us? Am I compelled by God's love to say something to this person? Am I compelled by God's love to reach out and minister to this person? Am I compelled to buy this person a cup of coffee? Or do I just think it's a good idea? Are we compelled by the love of God? We must love Denton because God loves Denton. We must. Because our willpower is not enough. And so, now, you can't make yourself become that. It's the Holy Spirit working in us that changes our hearts so that we value what God values, and we see what God sees, and we think the way God wants to see. And so it's being this transformation by the Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts. And so we're not leading the way. We can't lead the way. The Holy Spirit has to lead the way. We have to be led by God to move forward to reach our city. And Paul seemed to think that the right motivation means everything. Verse 17, he talks about people that are supposedly doing the work, but they've got the wrong motivations. People that are marketing God's message for profit. He says, that cannot be our goal. We're not, as a church, to be marketing the church. We're not to be profiting from the gospel. Our goal is not to fill this place so that we can be the coolest church or the hippest church or the best church or the most well-known church. Our only goal must be the fact that we're compelled by the love of God to see people that are lost become saved. To people that are lonely to become a part of a family. To people that are fearful to begin walking in faith. This is the only thing that should compel us forward as a church. We have to be led by God to do that. We can't do it on our own because we have sinful natures, and we have, if left to our own devices, we are the people in verse 17 marketing and profiting off of the message. So we got to do it God's way. We got to be led by God. The second thing Paul says is we've got to smell like God. We got to be led by God. We got to smell like God, and which sounds interesting and weird, but I'll explain it here in a minute. Paul's using this, I mentioned a minute ago, this word picture that everyone would have understood immediately back then, but we don't necessarily do. Verse 15, to God we're the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we're an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Okay, so during Paul's time in the Roman world, first century, Rome had conquered the world, right? The known world at that time. They were like Alabama, Roll Tide. And nobody could stand against them. And so when they conquered a nation or they conquered a city-state, they would the Roman soldiers would capture as many of the army as they could. Their goal was to bring them back to Rome because they're going into slavery. These folks will be enslaved for the rest of their lives. The Roman Empire was built on the backs of slaves. And so they were bringing all of these slaves back. And so as they would do that, they would march through every large city they could on these Roman roads. You know about the Roman roads, the cobblestone roads that they built across the empire. And they would lead these armies in a great caravan, a great parade, back to Rome, the capital. And so first there would be these Roman soldiers on horseback, and then there would be the foot soldiers with their shields and their swords and all of that. Then there would be the captive army that was behind, and they were in chains and manacles. And then finally in the rear there'd be this king in a cage. He was captured, and he was going to be executed. He was going to be beheaded. Everybody else was going into slavery, but he was going to die. And so as the parade would go through these large cities, the people would come out, and they would sing songs, and they would shout, and they would dance, and the women and children would throw flower petals on the cobblestone roadway in front. And so then these flower petals would be trampled by horses and by thousands of feet, and then this aroma of these crushed flower petals would fill the air, right? And so the city smelled like these flowers. I want you to think about that aroma for a minute. Now, to the Roman victors, to those soldiers that are marching home, that's a beautiful smell. That is a smell of victory. That means they've finished the war. They're going back. They're going to see their wife. They're going to see their kids. There's payday in Rome. They're going to get some money, right? And so, and they won. You know the feeling you get when you win? And so they're going home to this, and they smell those flower petals crushed under their feet, and it's a beautiful aroma of victory. But that same aroma, the very same aroma, is a stench in the nostrils of the guy in chains that's going to a lifetime of slavery, and to the king in the cage that's going to be beheaded. They're smelling the same thing. One's the aroma of life. One's the aroma of death. And Paul says the message of the church is very similar in the sense that when we are on display, that's verse 14, when God leads us, some versions say, in a triumphal procession, okay? There is an aroma that is emitted from us. Some people will love it. Other people won't love it. But there's an aroma nonetheless. To some, it's a beautiful smell of life. For others, it's a reminder that there's judgment. Now, how do they respond to that? That's up to them. You can repent, or you can resist, but that's up to them. But there is an aroma nonetheless. And so we're not the Roman army. We don't go around forcing people to submit to God. But what we can make sure is that everyone has the opportunity to make that decision. And I want you to look at verse 14 again. It says, thanks be to God who always puts us on display in Christ, and he spreads through us, spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. God puts you and me on display. And so as he marches us through town, and the people are coming in, and they're sniffing us, so to speak, here's what they see. Look what God can do with someone just like me. Look what God did to that person. That person was caught in sensuality. That person was caught in vanity. That person was a person of fear. That guy, when I knew him, he was violent. He had the mouth on him. That guy was lost as could be. All of those things that they know of themselves, God has taken us from. You see, we were them. That's what they don't know. We were them. But God brought us in, and now he puts us on display, and he shows the world what he can do in us. And the better we smell, the better they pay attention. People see, people that are in chains realize, I don't have to be in chains anymore. I can be free. Look what God can do. And there's the last point. We got to smell like God. We got to act like God. We must act like the Lord. The key is that the church be a place that we live with integrity. Verse 17, for we're not like the many who market God's message for profit. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. So our message is a sincere message. Sincere meaning we really believe what we're saying. And the reason we really believe it is because, as we all remember, we were them. Now we're not. We were in manacles and chains. Now we're not. And so we believe that God can set people free. And so we're not trying to profit off of this. We're not trying to better ourselves off of this. We want God to do for you what he did for us. And so we preach that message with sincerity. He says, as from Christ and before God. In Christ and, as from God and before God. From God in the sense that it's God's message, but we stand in front of him because he's going to judge our lives. Whether or not we're sincere, whether or not we're trying to profit from this or gain something from this, we're simply compelled by the love of Jesus and nothing else to spread the aroma of Christ in the world we live in our city. When I think of someone living with sincerity, I think of the disciple Stephen in Acts. He was the first martyr of the church. You remember the story. Here was a man who lived with integrity and sincerity of heart, and he refused to back down even when he was threatened. And so the powers that be decided they were going to kill him and stone him. And he wouldn't recant, and he wouldn't back down, and he continued to be a man of integrity and sincerity all the way to the very end. And the man that was holding the coats of the guys that were throwing stones was a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who saw, or I should say, who smelled the aroma of Christ from Stephen. And he became Paul. Paul, the greatest theologian and the author of most of the New Testament, because he saw what the real church should be. And that's what integrity can do. If you're my generation or younger, you've been marketed since day one, right? You can smell it a mile away. And some of you older folks, that's why y'all get fooled on all the internet tricks, because you haven't been around as long as us watching TV. I know most what I know because I watch TV my whole life. And so we just know marketing when we see it. And the world knows marketing when they see it. They also know integrity when they see it and sincerity when they see it. We were talking this morning, there's a new deal out now. A lot of churches are skipping church today because Christmas was so difficult. Because they had, you know, a million Christmas Eve services and stuff, and so they just gave everybody the day off. But the devil's not taking the day off, right? He's at work today in Denton, Texas. He's busy. And I was reading last night, or actually this morning, I was reading this morning about on Christmas Eve the 100 Christians in China that were arrested at church for meeting illegally. And they're meeting again today because the devil's at work and we've got work to do. And so we need to have integrity and sincerity of heart and do it for the right reasons and know who we're dealing with. And so here's my encouragement to you this morning. In fact, we're going to do something a little bit different in a minute, but here's two things I want to encourage you with. Number one, I want you to ask the Lord. And I'm asking the Lord in my life to change my heart related to them. Because it's very easy for me to think in terms of them. And they frustrate me. They think differently than I do. They're wrong about this. They're wrong about that. Okay? That all may be true. But what God's reminding us this morning is that they are people under judgment. They are people that are lost. They are people that are lonely. They are people that have been hurt. They are people that are looking for answers in vanity, in sensuality, or violence. These are people that are walking in fear. And every one of them has a name. Every one of them has a story. God knows the names. God knows the story of each. God calls them by name. We call them them. God calls them by name. And so I'm going to ask you this morning to let God into your heart to change that about you and about me. And then we're going to ask the Lord to that he would help us to live the gospel with integrity, so that we would be this sweet aroma of life unto life, that people, when they met us, they would recognize what God can do. So here's what I would like for you to do. If you'll stand up with me, I'm going to ask you all to play something special. And I want, in a sense, to commission you. But before I do that, we're going to take a minute, and we're going to get right before the Lord, and we're going to do those things I asked you to do. Pray that God would change your heart toward them, and pray that God would put his love in you to compel you to reach them, right? So we're going to take a minute to do that. And then I'm going to commission you. But I want to say this before we go. I recognize that some of them might be in here this morning. And maybe you haven't come to that place where you've given your life to God, and maybe you're still in a place of lostness, and you're in a place where you're controlled by this or that or the other. We're on display here. You can ask any one of us. None of us are perfect. That's the beauty of what Jesus has done. Paul says, who is competent of this? Well, we are. Because God takes the imperfect and does something miraculous in us. He gives us life. And we don't deserve it. So, if you've never given your life to Him, then I'm going to ask you to come down after the service. We're going to have ministry team here to pray with you and to lead you to the Lord. And some of you are still, even though you're part of this triumphal procession that God puts on display, you still struggle with vanity. You still struggle with violent thoughts, or you still struggle with loneliness, or you still struggle with fear. Any of those things that we talked about earlier. God wants to set you free from all of that. He's made provision to set you free for all of that, and so we want to pray with you up here before you leave as well. So take a minute while the worship team ministers to us. Take a minute, and you can come to the altar if you feel like kneeling at your seat. If you just want to sit down, you want to stand up, it doesn't matter. Just wherever you feel comfortable. Take care of some business with the Lord, and then we'll come back in a minute, and then I'll pray and release y'all. For us, we were under condemnation. We were enslaved by our own sin and desires, and you set us free. And now you put us on display for the world to see. And so I ask God that we would, number one, recognize that these are people you love. These are people that were in the same boat we've been in. That you come to save them and set them free, just like you did us. And so break our hearts for them and compel us by your love to reach them. Lord, Paul asked in that passage, who's competent for this? I realize we're not competent to do it. But you can do it in us. And so, Holy Spirit, turn our hearts into hearts like yours, Lord. We would see people the way you see them. We would reach out to people because we're compelled by your love for them. And Father, give us the integrity to walk this out. Lord, not to be perfect, but when we make mistakes, to admit it, to repent, and get back on the straight and narrow. Lord, to be authentic in our relationship with you, not to be phony, not to be holy, not to make ourselves look better, not to any way try to profit from the gospel, but because people need you, Jesus, and we're compelled to bring you to them. I pray, Lord, that the aroma, the spiritual aroma from this place would change our city. That you would put us on display proudly. And that you'd give us good fruit for our efforts as we go into 2019, as we reach out to the 830,000 people, them, in our county. You give us courage of heart to be your disciples, to be your church, your answer for the lostness in this world. We ask you to do that. Seal this time, Lord. I hereby commission this body of believers to go out and to live the gospel the way you've described it today. Holy Spirit, empower us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. We have ministry teams here. We would love to pray for you, encourage you. If you're going through anything, would you give us an opportunity to pray for you? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Happy New Year. God bless y'all.